Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Dennis Gunderson with a message during the men's breakfast.
Well, good morning. Good to be here with you again. So I did do it 2 years ago. I remember that was a look at Ezra 7 verse 10. Some of you might remember that who were here, where we had that description of the character of Ezra as a man of God who sought to study the word of the Lord, to practice it, and then to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. This morning, if you have a Bible, you can turn to, or as we might say these days, depending on the audience, turn on your Bible to Isaiah 57. I mean, I didn't know if I'd have a big pulpit up here or not, so, you know, here I am. There's a fellow with an apologetics ministry named Greg Kukul, I think is the name. Maybe it's pronounced Kokel in California. I don't remember the name of the ministry. But he's got a blog post there. Probably his most famous blog post is called Never Read a Bible Verse. And what he meant by it, you might understand, is the sense that you're very unlikely to interpret a particular verse of the Bible correctly if you isolate yourself to that Bible verse. If you don't take into account context, many strange and mistaken conclusions can be arrived at and inappropriate applications. That happens a great deal. So, on the one hand, when we bring a message that focuses on a single verse, it's a rarity. Most of the time we have time to establish context and so on. But here we are at just a men's morning devotional for 15 or 20 minutes. And I think this is one of those verses which you'll recognize as it's the same one that Pastor Mark preached on, Mark Covey, yesterday. A verse that, despite standing alone or being taken alone here this morning without reading its context for lack of time, it still has a powerful point that stands out all by itself. And that is verse 15. When the prophet Isaiah was given to write, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." I knew that something was in the works from the Spirit of God when he had Mark preach on the same verse, and I was in that message and heard what he had to say, and recognizing that the Lord was going to bring us back to this again. And that's a good thing for our focus when he does that. Being humbled is a condition that men are not normally eager to have to endure. It is an unwelcome experience. And you may have noticed I used a D at the end of that, humbled. Those occasions when God allows something to take place that humbles us, because whether or not we have been humbling ourselves, he can do that for us on occasion, and does. So it is a condition that men don't welcome normally. And so accepting those moments as a helpful, desirable thing is rare unless the Spirit of God provides some powerful motivation to do so. And how exactly would we motivate a person to seek humility in the title of our conference, or to accept being providentially humbled? Well, the verse just read provides some very definite motivation for us about that. There's a statement directly from the mouth of God, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up." So he's speaking. A statement directly from the mouth of God about himself. And in particular, it focuses on four of his attributes, you might say, or four features about him: his holiness, his eternity, there's a word about his presence, and his grace. We won't discuss any of those in great thoroughness, because each one of them is a huge subject. They're massive subjects. After all, this is not a seminary class, you know, but just a men's devotional. So, but let's talk first about him being called holy. I want us to really understand. I want you to leave here today with a better understanding of what that means, calling God holy. When we hear God referred to as holy, what commonly comes to mind first is him being righteous, as in perfect, without sin, unlike us. But biblically speaking and biblically thinking, to think of God's holiness as not committing sin and always being righteous is a terribly insufficient grasp of what holy means. In fact, that's not even the original initial meaning of holy. And one of the things that you should learn about studying a biblical word is that its location of first mention, the places of first mention of a given word, tell us a great deal about the meaning of that word. Where does it first come up? It's not as if there is a set of right things to do, which God does. God isn't holy because of what he does or does not do. He defines what holy is because of who he is. Everything that constitutes obedience, the reason those things are righteous is because God's character establishes them as righteous. So what we receive as commandments for walking in paths of righteousness are what he has decided those will be based on who he is. God's deeds don't make him holy. He is what holiness is. He is the essence of holiness because he is separate and unique. And I want those words in particular to ring in your ears. Separate and unique. Separate and unique is what holiness was defined as from the beginning. That's why the first thing in Scripture ever said to be sanctified, made holy, was the seventh day. And it was stated that way, that that was a sanctified or holy thing, because that meant it was to be treated as separate and unique. It was to be treated as different than the other days, because that's what holy is, something that's different and separated. That makes the point of where we're going in this message all the more striking, and we'll get there, that we'll come back to shortly. A second attribute, just to touch on this, he inhabits eternity, a Hebrew way of saying that he has eternal existence. He has been the I am forever back into the past, and he will be the I am forever into the future. A third attribute, something concerning his dwelling. He dwells in a high and holy place. Knowing what I just discussed and spoke to you about the meaning of holiness, separate and unique and distinct, different, then we cannot be surprised at this, that the God who is separated and unique dwells in a, well, separate, unique place. He is in a different place. When we think of an exalted king, for instance, one of the things that comes to mind with ancient ideas or concepts of an exalted king is that he's at a distance. And you cross that distance at your peril. There's a gulf between you and him, and you don't just walk in there. You know, he's in a separate place. You get permission to come in there. And then you come as near as you're allowed, and you come with a posture that is only allowed by those that dictate how one behaves in that room. He's untouchable. He's elevated. He's in a exalted position above you. God's so-called dwelling place is so unique and different. Well, to even call it a place is an accommodation, you understand, because he's a spirit. Spirits aren't in places in the sense that we speak of place. It's not, there is no place where God is in the physical sense that we speak of places, like these men are at this table and these men are at this table. God is not there in that sort of way. God is a spirit. Spirits do not occupy places in the concept by which we speak of places. And we are even told that in some sense that God by the Spirit dwells in us. And it's that indwelling in us, his presence in us, that makes us saints, after all, sanctified ones. We are made separate ones. And so now separation from sin is appropriate to us because we are a sanctified people. We've been separated by God from these things. And in his case, while separation from sin is our appropriate duty, separation from anyone or anything sinful is fitting for him. He may do that when he wishes. He doesn't have to do it. He does it by choice when he wills. He chooses that when he desires. But what's most remarkable and what's revealed here is this, that this God who could stay utterly, completely removed from all sinful men and only dwell in the high and holy place of his choosing does not choose to do that. He chooses another dwelling place also. And his word to Isaiah makes a stunning, unexpected statement that It's so unexpected, it sounds contrary to human logic. He chooses to dwell where he finds a contrite and lowly spirit, a humble man. It is our sin, of course, that gives us good reason to be contrite and lowly. And it is our sin that gives him all the reason that he could possibly need to avoid us completely and to stay away from us, but he doesn't choose that. And so this is to say in the plainest terms that God chooses to dwell with someone who is sinful and who knows it, who recognizes it and is willing to admit it and feels it. And I only add the word feels, not particularly liking that word, to stress that this is a knowledge of one's sinfulness that is greater than simply the factual admission that I am a sinner. Have you ever witnessed to people, and perhaps in your early years of witnessing, you might have gone through kind of a Romans 3:23, 6:23 model, you know, and persuaded first that you're sinners, and then, you know, Christ died for sinners, and so on. And it wasn't too difficult in many cases to get someone to cross that bridge of you're sinners. But you may have noticed that the person was quite willing to admit that he was a sinner, but there didn't seem to be any impact. Maybe all it was doing was, his response to it might have been something like, well, yeah, but nobody's perfect anyway. You know? Well, that's some real deep conviction. You know? Obviously not. You know? And you sense that, well, you admit you're a sinner, but it there's no regret. There's no mourning. There's no brokenheartedness. You're just kind of admitting that we're all in the same boat. But in this case, God dwells with the humble man who is sinful and recognizes it, and it pains him. It troubles him. It vexes him. What a contrast with what he just said about God being high and holy, exalted and separate. That God, Isaiah, you mean he does not choose to withdraw utterly out of reach of all men? That's right, he doesn't, though he could. He has every right to. He chooses to not separate himself from the company of all. He draws near some, but not to those people that fleshly thinking might expect. Being a high exalted king, fleshly thinking might suppose that, well, he would dwell near then to others who are high and exalted, such as himself. Those the powerful, the rulers, those in great positions in this world. But we know, if you know anything about Scripture, you know that no, those high honors mean nothing to him. Nothing at all. In fact, in many cases, they repel him. Those are not often who he draws near. He actually hides much of the time from such ones. Not many high or mighty or noble or powerful know him. He chooses more often to reveal himself to the things that are not, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1. Insignificant people, people who don't count. He instead dwells with the broken, the lowly. So this means that the prerequisite for his presence with these people who recognize that he dwells in a high and holy place, that he's exalted, that he's separate, the prerequisite for them to realize his presence is to know that I am so very much unlike you. And to know it so well that it pains me. Now this conference is all about humility. And that's where these words are going that you see here, which talk about dwelling with this one who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit. Contrite meaning brokenhearted in repentance, aware that they are full of sin, people who know that they have no holiness to their own credit, but who are rather anything but that, and this keeps them, the other word, lowly in their self-estimation. They abhor themselves, in the words of Job, for their ugliness in sin, for the inexcusability of their sin. It's a lot like, it has some resemblance to a word from the Lord a little later in Isaiah 66, chapter 66, where he says, and I could just as well have dwelt on and preached from this. The first two verses of Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So what is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? It's as though to say, I would be unimpressed with any place of dwelling that you might prepare for me. I already have the most exalted dwelling place. All these things my hand have made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What a wonderful passage. It's as though to say, you can't impress me. You can't build something that will impress me. You can't create a dwelling place that I'll say, oh, that's a magnificent cathedral. I'm honored to live there. You know, you can't do that. I made every rock that went into that thing or a piece of wood. None of it impresses me. But when he says, but to this one I will. Now, this gets my attention. Here's something that when I see, I think, oh, look at that. Here's a rarity. What is this rarity? A person of humble, contrite spirit. That I'm interested in. Who trembles at my word. When you think of the look of God, God's gaze on all the things that he sees, and how Genesis declares that after making the creation in those 6 days, he looked on it all and was pleased, all very good. It was all very good to him. But that quickly changed, of course, and the fall quickly transformed things to where he had to look, and it was not good. God does not have the same pleasure in his creation that he had at the beginning. But despite the fact that it's sin that has corrupted that creation, let a brokenhearted sinner come before him. This interests him. This is a sight that's precious to God. Precious to the God who could choose to stand at a distance from that one. I'm offended that you even came near me. You know, you filthy sinner. All this brokenheartedness doesn't impress me. But no, he chooses to look at that and to take interest in that, even though he could reject it. He's pleased and willing to come near such a one. And that's why I said the other attribute here revealed, even though the word grace does not appear, is grace. The other feature of his character that's clearly revealed in these words is his grace. Because he's willing to dwell with the humble, the lowly, the brokenhearted, though he could do otherwise. And he has a purpose in it. As Brother Mark pointed out, he has a purpose in it that he does this to revive, back to Isaiah 57 and verse 15, he does this to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He doesn't leave that man as he is. He changes him. Reviving means to restore to life, which means that being contrite and lowly for one is the humble man's admission that in and of myself I'm dead and I need life given by God. And it also suggests that God does not leave the humble, contrite man there. He gives that man life. Now, on one level, this is a description of conversion. When a man comes to humiliation for his sins and brokenheartedness, the Spirit of God has given him life. But it's also a description of an experience that the child of God goes through again and again on those occasions when we're broken and humble over our sin. Here's my counsel to you today based on this verse. Don't let that shame keep you from coming to God. Make it drive you to God. Have it drive you to his feet. Remember that when Peter said on that occasion, being stunned at his disbelief, and ashamed, no doubt, at his disbelief, his unbelief, and he says to the Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And he says it while he's falling down at his feet in front of him. He doesn't say as he's running the other way. He says it as he falls before him. It's as though his words, I think this is exactly the truth. His words were, depart from me, from a sinful man. I think his heart was, please don't leave me. Please hold on to me. Please keep me. Don't let the shame ever keep you from God. When you know your shame, when you feel wounded and contrite and broken over your sin, he welcomes you. He welcomes you there. He wants that tender spot to be realized again and again so that you come to him again and again and find him your adequacy and find Christ, discover afresh the gospel and that Christ is sufficient for you, that Christ is everything you need. This means, too, that doesn't the teaching sometimes at your church, doesn't the preaching sometimes at your church sting? Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it bites you. Sometimes it puts the finger on you and you come away sensing, I am the man. Thou art the man. I am one of the people that this message was preached for. Don't get disenchanted with that pain when the preaching of the word wounds. Don't decry it. Don't choke it out because it's an unpleasant sensation. Don't tire of it over the years. I'm really convinced that most people, and regretfully every year or two, I see another or another do this, fall away from the faith, commit apostasy. Most people, most professing Christians who turn away and turned out to have not really been one of us, I've noticed more often than anything else, I think what causes people to commit apostasy and walk away is an inability to deal with guilt and shame and an eventual conclusion that I can't live under this burden anymore. I'm tired of it. And they walk away rather than going to Christ and maintaining that habit of taking my guilt to Christ. And so these things, don't choke out the unpleasant sensation of conviction from the preaching of the word at your church. That is pointing you, that's directing you, that's bringing you into the presence of God, taking you to the one that welcomes the contrite and brokenhearted, and God will refresh you there. He will give you joy. And when you feel that contrite, broken spirit, he will assist you in praying to him while you sense that my prayers are pathetic. He will reveal more truth about himself from his word to you as you meditate. Yes, the fact that sin still has so much sway in your life to displease him, that's a great grief to you, I know, as it should be. But the fact that your sin is such a grief to you is a precious thing in his sight. Isn't that a wonderful thing to keep in mind? The grief you feel over your sin is something that is a rarity in today's world, you know, and it makes you a precious thing in his sight. That pleases him. And when you feel pressed down in your heart over your sins, resist that temptation that a man will feel at times, to just rid oneself of that feeling, to get rid of it as just the way we do with most unpleasant sensations. I want it to be over. I want to stop the bleeding. I want the pain to go away. This is not something to hastily get rid of. This is something to stay under and to endure until it brings forth fruit. This isn't just a mood to get over or out of. This is a path on which you're being led by the shepherding grace of God, like a little lamb. And perhaps sometimes you're being led there, sometimes you're being driven there. But it's a path that you're being taken down to get you where you ought to be, and that is worshiping again before the Father in the merits of Christ alone. Someone told me once that there are more promises made to the person of a broken spirit in the Word of God than any other type of person. I don't know if that's correct or not. I've never counted. No, I haven't gone through the passages and counted, but I can think of several. It sounds right. And they may not always use the words brokenhearted in every case or contrite. Probably passages such as blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and such as that are included. Whether it's numerically correct or not, that's the type of person to whom more promises are made than any other, I don't know. But there certainly are plenty of promises to exhort and encourage us to be that kind of person. Look them up, find them, seek those out, and be nourished on the word about that. We just saw one. I pray it's encouraging to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for gathering us this morning and drawing our attention back to these rich words from Isaiah again. May we each know what it is to have that contrite, broken, lowly, humble spirit. If there are any here today to whom that is a foreign thing that they have never experienced, Lord, we ask, open their eyes. May they see themselves as they are, and may they see Christ and be delivered from guilt, from shame, from the penalty and power and presence of sin. Thank you again. Continue to nourish us through one another, build us up through our fellowship. I've already enjoyed and been nourished and strengthened and given fresh joy from the fellowship around my own table. Continue to do that with brothers at each table. Lord, be with our our wives and the other ladies as well as they prepare for the next morning session. And we ask you to feed your sheep on the word of your truth throughout this day. In Christ's name, amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.